so Christ has been raised from the dead, and for 40 days, he is still on the earth in a glorified, resurrected body, a physical body. And he makes many, many resurrection appearances. I'm pretty sure that we don't even have all of them recorded. But we have a handful of those appearances recorded in the Gospels. So we are still in resurrection mode. I was talking with my wife this morning. I just think that the church in general is weak in this area. I just think we're weak in our understanding of it. We're weak in our living out, practically speaking, the implications of a resurrected Christ. I just think we don't do it very well. So I'm not ashamed to talk about the resurrection a lot, because fundamentally we are resurrection people. That is our identity. The cross and the resurrection, and this is the understatement of the year, you know, hold hands. The cross is the center. The cross is the place where God's perfect justice and perfect love meet. But the cross is of no effect if Jesus is not raised from the dead. So they go together. And it was the message of the resurrection that the apostles preached. And I think I said this last week, if you go through the apostolic sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts, they always preach the resurrection in every single one of those sermons. In fact, you could make the case that it was preaching the resurrection that got them thrown into prison and eventually got them killed. The resurrection was a counter-cultural proclamation that was so fantastic and so out of the box for these first century people that we really don't feel the weight of what a message was like in the first century. I think without us meaning to do so, I think we sometimes think that people in the first century in Israel were kind of gullible and they just would believe stuff. Listen, they had just as hard a time with the resurrection as we do. Okay? The Jewish theology had a kind of a vague understanding of a resurrection at the end of time. They had no category for a resurrection in the middle of history. They had no category for that. So, it's a big deal. The resurrection of Jesus is a big deal. And it's, as I've said before, it is more than just a happy ending to the story of Jesus. It means something. We are people of the resurrection. And in Jesus' resurrection, the kingdom of God has broken in to this broken realm right now. And it means all kinds of things. It gives us hope for our own resurrection. It's a signpost of the restoration of the cosmos. It's also when we enter in by faith to what Jesus has done through his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. When we enter into that by faith, we now get to live out this present life as people inhabited by the resurrected Christ. Now that's a big deal too. We are people of the resurrection now. We are hoping for it, but we are people of the resurrected Jesus now. Just a couple of verses to start with. If you go to Romans 8:11, beautiful verse. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, now just ponder that for a second. Ponder that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and in you and in you and in you and in you. This isn't just theory, okay? It isn't just like a nice philosophical or theological idea. It's concrete reality. from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So I think there's both a present and a future dimension to this. He gives us life in our mortal bodies now. We get to live out of the vast supply of resurrection life that Jesus supplies to us. Do you guys believe that? There's no end to it. There's no depth to it. It doesn't run out. Okay, so we are resurrection people, but he will also give life to our mortal bodies that he's going to change at the final resurrection. Those transformed bodies in conformity with the image of Christ's body. Another scripture. We could talk about that a long time. Go to Colossians 3, 1 through 4. I did a word search yesterday on the phrase raised up or raised with, just in the New Testament. It was astonishing how often this phrase is used, particularly by Paul. But it truly is a description of who we are. We have been raised right now with Jesus. We will be raised, but we've already been raised. So listen to this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Okay, so rhetorically, if then you've been raised with Christ, which we have, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Just a comment here. He's not talking about heaven. Okay, this is important. Not talking of seeking the things above is not daydreaming about heaven. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and in a glorified body, material body, there's a glorified man at the Father's right hand, and Jesus is in his place of authority at the Father's right hand. Guess where we are if we are in Christ? We've been raised with him, right? So in some crazy way, we are in Christ as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So we are then to seek the things that come from being in Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, those are our glasses. Those are our spectacles. Those are our binoculars. Or however, you understand what I'm saying? Okay, how many of you are convinced that we are resurrection people? Right? We're in Christ right now. We will be raised, but we are raised right now. So, this has to mean something, right? It means something. And I would assert we need to be more aggressive in our faith and intentionally dive in to this reality that we are in Christ who has been raised and is seated at the Father's right hand. Do you know how safe you are in Jesus? If you are in Jesus, you've been raised with him, and he's seated at the Father's right hand, you cannot get any safer than that. You're safe in Jesus. Okay, so that's my introduction. What I'd like for us to do is go to Acts chapter 17. And we're just going to read through it and just make some remarks. Because I want you to see this. Excuse me. In the book of Acts, and we're going to read through one of the sermons. This is the sermon that Paul preaches at Mars Hill at the Areopagus. This is one of my favorite texts in the New Testament. But we're going to build up to it. So we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 17. Are you guys with me? You out there? Okay. Just wanted to make sure. All right. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. stop right there. This is important, and this we don't understand this enough, and we don't do this enough. But there is a place for us as believers in Jesus for us to reason with people from the Scriptures. You know, to invite somebody over to your house. Take it beyond just getting in a friendly argument with somebody on the sidewalk. You know what I mean? Say, hey, come in for a cup of coffee. Can I? Well, I don't believe the Bible. Okay, I get it. But can I show you some things in the Bible? You know what I'm saying? And you sit them down, and you let the Word of God go to work. Right? The Word of God is powerful, and it's living. And so, I know I've experienced that. When God has given me the opportunity, and you sit down with somebody, and you take them through some things, you know? You take them to Isaiah 53 and say, hey, you know, this was written about 8 or 9 centuries before Jesus showed up on the scene. Okay? And then you take them to the Gospel of John, and you read about the crucifixion and the resurrection, and you read those Old Testament citations that go back to Isaiah 53 and say, this was written in the first century. So does that sound like that this guy might be who the prophet was talking about in Isaiah 53? I mean, that's just one example. And I'm telling you, there's power in that. And that's what Paul here is doing here. Paul was, in all likelihood, a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was trained. He was well-versed in the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, those were the Scriptures to these people, the Old Testament. And so, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And it's interesting. It's a synagogue of the Jews that is somewhere in Asia Minor. Verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So there's that resurrection thing again. In his explaining, what does he say? Explaining and proving that it was necessary for what? For Christ to suffer and to what? Rise from the dead. There it is again. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now this is just a side note. In other documents and other narratives outside of the Bible from ancient times, women do not really get inserted into the story. The stories are always told through the perspective of men. But in the New Testament, the women come to the surface and are prominent. I mean, think about Mary Magdalene, is the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus. But even through the book of Acts, you see women playing prominent roles in the church and being mentioned and even being praised. This is revolutionary. This is a big deal. So, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, I love that, rabble-rousers. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10. But then the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Here they go again. know, it's like wherever they go, they're going to go find some Jews in a synagogue and tell them about Jesus. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. There's the women thing again. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of the Lord was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Okay, so now Paul has left Berea. He's been in Thessalonica. He's been in Berea. And if we would read the preceding chapters, he's been a lot of places. Okay, getting in trouble. He got thrown in prison in Acts chapter 16. So now he's in Athens. Athens is in Greece. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. There's a quote by one of the Roman historians of that day. And he was commenting on the city of Athens. And the quote goes like this: "It was easier to find a temple in Athens than a man." Now that's hyperbole, obviously, but the point was there was a lot of temples in Athens. There were a lot of quote-unquote houses of worship. And Paul here is upset because he sees that the city is full of idols. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. I've always wondered about that phrase, the devout persons. Like, who are those people? The devout people. Devout to what? I think it's a compliment. Reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was," here it is, "preaching Jesus and the resurrection." There it is again. You cannot overemphasize this. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" Okay, so remember when I said that it was just as scandalous for these first century people to hear about a resurrection in the middle of history as it is for us? You know, "May we hear more about this new teaching?" This is new. This is a new thing. "For you bring some strange things to our ears. And we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. It's kind of like social media. So the Areopagus was this place. It was like this hill in the city of Athens. And it was like a gathering place. You have the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that are there. You potentially would have had Jewish people who were there. You would have had Greeks who were pagan worshipers who were there. And they were all, it was a very busy place, and there was lots of conversations going on and lots of arguing, lots of hearing things and passing on news and all of that. And this is where they take Paul. And I did a little bit of research on the Epicureans and the Stoics. The epitomized by three essential beliefs. Number one, that virtue is sufficient for happiness. Two, that the other so-called God should be regarded with indifference. And three, that the world is providentially ordered by a deity. Okay, so those are the Stoics. Then you have the Epicureans. Four parts to Epicurean philosophy. Number one, do not fear God. Number two, do not worry about death, as there's nothing after death. Number three, what is good is easy to get. Number four, what is terrible is easy to endure. How would you like that to be your life philosophy? It doesn't sound very appealing, does it? So, you got these guys. You got the Stoics, you got the Epicureans, you got some Greek pagan worshipers. Potentially you have some Jewish people, you have some people traveling through. There's a real mishmash of people at the Areopagus. So what does Paul do? I love this, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Okay, keep in mind here that this is an apostolic sermon. This is preaching. Verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription," quote, "to the unknown God." Okay, so there's so many temples and there's so many gods being worshipped. They put this one over here, to the unknown God, just in case they left somebody out. Right? They want to make sure everyone's covered. You know, there's a zillion of them, but we might have missed one. So we don't want to make him mad. Okay, "to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now this is a brilliant move on Paul's part. He's taking that social construct and gospelizing it. Saying, yeah, there's a God you don't know about. Let me tell you about the shrine, the temple that you've built to this one right here. So he launches into a sermon this way. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." Now that's significant, because in these competing philosophies, there was emphasis on the heavens, that was real, or there was emphasis on material things. No, that was real. Paul is saying, no, this God is Lord of both realms. He's Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in buildings temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. By the way, God doesn't need us, okay? He doesn't need anything. He doesn't. But he loves us. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Now, when you understand the context of all these different groups that are at the Areopagus, these are revolutionary words. These flow totally and completely against all these competing philosophies and religions and paganism and all of that. There's one God, and he made everything, and he gives life and breath to all mankind and to everything. If everything's flowing this way, what Paul is saying is going in exactly the opposite direction about the unknown God. You guys know the series The Chosen, right? At the very beginning, before the episode starts and they have the graphics, it has the fish going around. You know what I'm talking about? It has the fish swimming like this, going around. And all of a sudden, one pops up, and it's going the other direction. In the midst of the fish. And then another one. And then another one. And pretty soon, there's a whole bunch of these fish that, like, they're going the wrong way. No, that was intentional. That's a visual statement on the nature of what it means to believe in Jesus and in his gospel. You're going to go the opposite direction. So what Paul is saying here is like those fish in those opening credits of The Chosen. It is going against the flow that of everything that's going on in ancient Greece. Everything that's going on at that place. And it gets even more radical. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. All right, stop right there. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That's a radical statement too. He's saying that all of humanity is descended from one man. And they're listening to this going, I've never heard anything like this before. Okay, what Paul's doing here is he's giving meaning to history. In these pagan religions, history has no meaning. It's chaotic. It might be cyclical, but it's not really going anywhere. No, but here, this Lord, who doesn't dwell in temples made by hands, and he doesn't need anything, and he gives life and breath to all mankind, he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That's staggering. And then he ups it again. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. How sovereign is that? Have any of you ever thought about that statement before? Is he not saying, if God has made every nation of mankind to come from one man to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling, God sovereignly chose when the nations would appear and where they would appear and what their boundaries would be. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. God is still around. And so are his people. So, if God has predetermined allotted periods and boundaries of the dwelling places of the nations, I think by extension we could bring this down to individual families and individual people. And I'll make the statement. I think God predetermined when and where, at what point in history you would enter this world, including the family in which you were born. He did that. You know, we don't have really control over anything. You know what? You didn't ask to be born. Okay? Let's take it a step further. You didn't get to choose the family you were born into. You didn't get to choose the country you were born into. You didn't get to choose the time in history you appeared. I mean, if you want to just be that way, go all the way back, you had no say in this at all in terms of your existence. Right? But here you are. Okay, so I guess the question is then, is somebody in charge of that or not? Isn't that the question? Did all that just happen? Or is it by design? Is somebody in charge of it? Okay, go back to verse 26 because I want to read it again to set us up for verse 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now that's just another layer on top of that, right? So, we show up on the earth at the point in history that we show up at, in the country that we're born into, in the family that we're born into, and Paul has the audacity to say that God was responsible for that so that we would seek God and perhaps feel our way toward him and find him. This is just such an interesting way to describe this. And I almost, this is what I want to say. God sovereignly placed us in the time of our existence on the earth, in the country, in the family that he did, so that we would find him, so that we would know him. Kim, you weren't born in the 1800s because you weren't supposed to be born in the 1800s. God knew you needed to be born. When were you born? You were born when you were born because God knew and God planned that for you so that you could receive him and find him. He set that up for you. Now, there may be a better theological way to explain this. But if I can put it this way, listen, God wants people to be saved. Right? What is that in Timothy? For he desires for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, right? So that's his will. And so he sovereignly places us just where we're supposed to be at the perfect time in history so that that can take place, so that we can hear the gospel. I think I needed to be born in this time period because I'm so stubborn and so dense, I got to hear the gospel multiple times a day. That's just me, though. All right. Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And then he says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. He's not far away. Now, this is a revolutionary statement here, too, because in these pagan religions and the philosophies and their brand of theism, if they even had a theism, that's like a belief in a supreme deity, they believed in a multiplicity of deities, okay? But they were not personal. I mean, you couldn't get to know them. You could try to appease them. Okay, you might try to earn their favor for your crops or your fertility or whatever, but they weren't knowable. And here Paul is saying, and this God that sovereignly created you and placed you in this time in history, in this moment, so that you could find him, he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And in my notes here, it says, this is a quote probably from Epimenides of Crete. So Paul's not even quoting scripture. He's quoting one of their own philosophers. Don't you remember that old praise song? It went, in him we live and move and have. And when I discovered that wasn't even in the Bible and that we were declaring this thing from a Greek philosopher and all of that, I mean, Paul used it in a sermon, so I guess it's okay, but I just thought that was weird. And I remember pointing it out to the worship leader at the time, and he said, yeah, we're not going to tell anybody about that. But then he goes on and says, or, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Okay? My notes say, this is from Aratus' poem, Phaenomena. Okay, so Paul is quoting philosophers and poets to bolster his case in this sermon. I just love that. He carries on, verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Okay, that's revolutionary too. Think of his audience, right? They're bringing gold and silver, and they're worshiping stone idols. And they have all these temples. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. See, this is the outcome of gospel preaching. This is the desired outcome, is to bring forth repentance. Okay? So, it's not just being sorry for your sins, all right? Repentance is much bigger and much deeper than that. Repentance is actually a total reorientation and change of direction. You're going this way, but now you get new information and you see things in a new way, and you stop going this way, and you repent, and you turn, and you head toward and into that new thing, and you move that direction. So repentance is a continual moving, and by the way, we never stop repenting. Okay, in this life, we never stop. We never stop. So every day, it's an act of repentance when we follow Jesus one more time, because we're those fish going in the opposite direction, right? So every day you wake up and you read your Bible and you're following Jesus and you're Lord, I'm going to follow you today. I'm still walking in my repentance from what the world wants me to buy into. It's an ongoing thing. It's a beautiful thing. So Paul hears, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Listen to this. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all, say it, by raising him from the dead. There it is again. How do you guys feel about the resurrection now? What, we need to feel it all the way down in our shoes. Top of our head to the bottom of our feet. Verse 32. And by the way, the one that's been raised from the dead, he's the one who's going to judge the world in righteousness. And that's a good thing. You remember when I first started this, whatever this is? If you are raised up with Christ, you are in Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand. You don't have to fear the judgment. You're in Jesus. That's how safe you are. Let's use an Old Testament allusion. You are in the ark. You're in the ark. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. All right, if you go through the book of Acts, either after this or before this, every time the resurrection of Jesus is preached, you know what you find? You find people that mock. You find people that scorn it. You find people that make fun of it. But you also have these people too. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So it took. It took in some people. The resurrected Christ, the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so here's what I want to encourage you with and leave you with today. When you talk to people about Jesus and the gospel, talk about the resurrection. Talk about it. Always bring that up. One of the reasons for that is that the message of the resurrection touches something in the human heart that addresses their biggest fear. It's the fear of death. Right? It says that in Hebrews. Men who have lived with the fear of death all their lives. So, not everybody will believe it. Not everybody receive it, but you put the word of the resurrection out there, and it'll take in some people. They'll hear that and go,